to James chapter 5. The book of James chapter 5. The text that we will be considering this evening is simply the first part of verse 13. So follow with me as I read James chapter 5, verse 13a. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, most holy word of God, which lives and abides forever. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. There are certain passages in God's word which are cloaked in obscurity, filled with complex concepts. They contain complicated statements and arguments. For passages such as these, the task set before the preacher of the Word of God is to in some way explain, make the text understandable to those who are hearing, so that they can profit from the Word of God. So that, as it were, the average person sitting in the pew can walk away and be edified. This is not such a passage. Well, before we consider this passage any further, let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father, we confess that on the surface of it, this passage seems self-explanatory. It doesn't seem to be deep. But we know it's only our pride and our ignorance that would arrive at such a conclusion. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to plumb the depths of this passage, not to make it confusing, not to make it more complex than you intended it to be, but that we would see the significance of this. We know that you declared yourself to be the light of the world and that whoever follows you will not walk in darkness. And we know, Lord, that there's so much darkness that still clouds our mind and our understanding, and we pray that you would chase it away. We pray that you would help us to understand the message that you imparted to your servant James. That the priorities, that the goals you had in declaring these words to those in the first century would be realized also in us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffering. Suffering. What does this word mean in James chapter 5? And what does James mean to include by this term? Well, this word in its verb and noun form is used only three other times in the New Testament. And by an examination of a couple of these uses, we can get an understanding of what James might mean when he uses the word suffering. The only other time it's used in another book is in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that for the gospel, he suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So we see in that passage, he's referring to the hardships that he experienced in terms of persecution because he was a minister of the new covenant. In chapter 4, verse 5, he gives an admonition to Timothy, who he was exhorting to be a servant, a minister of the word. He says, endure afflictions. It's the same word. And what he's telling Timothy is, listen, in your task as a minister, there's going to be many difficulties that you are going to be faced with. Endure those hardships, afflictions, endure that suffering. And the third time this is used is in this very chapter, in James chapter 5, verse 10. And it's here that I want to park for a couple minutes. If you look at James chapter 5, verse 10, we read as follows, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, there's our word, and patience. So when James is speaking to the first century Christians saying, is anyone among you suffering? He has in mind, at least to some extent, the same type of suffering that the prophets experienced throughout the history of redemption in the Old Testament. Now the question would then come to our mind, well, what types of suffering did those prophets experience? And as we think about all the different prophets of the Lord and all the different circumstances of their lives and ministry, and then corresponding all the different ways that they suffered, we find some very interesting things. Mainly, we find that their suffering was all over the place. I mean, they had a wide variety of sufferings. It wasn't that they just suffered in one way or in one way alone. For example, and even as you're sitting there this evening, you might be thinking to yourself of some of those prophets. And I just have a small selection of their sufferings. But we know if there was anything the prophets were known for, it was their suffering. And so we think of somebody like Elisha. And we think of how, maybe in a very small and insignificant way, he was mocked by youths. That's a form of suffering. He was mocked by these youths as he was going to Bethel. Or we think of a prophet like Micaiah, who, after his message was rejected by Ahab, if you remember, he was put into prison and fed with the bread and the water of affliction. He suffered by not having proper food and nourishment being given to him. Or we think of somebody like Ezekiel. We don't know much about Ezekiel's life, but we do know that at one point, God revealed to him that his wife was going to die. And this had significance for his ministry. He was suffering. He suffered the death of his spouse, his loved one. We think of somebody like Elijah. And Elijah's life seemed to be filled with all kinds of suffering. But the suffering I want to bring our attention to this evening is when he's running for his life away from Jezebel. That's suffering. He's in 1 Kings chapter 19, he had executed the prophets of Baal in obedience to God. And next thing we know, he's running for his life from that wicked woman. Or we think of what we might call the job pressures that the prophets suffered. You know, just in their call to be a prophet of the Lord, they faced various difficulties that were peculiar to that occupation. One of them being that the people that they were sent to many times did not want to listen to them. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 30, we'll read this in a couple weeks, the following words. Who say to the seers, speaking of the people in Israel, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And we could encapsulate this in terms of the people that they were supposed to be ministering to were making it difficult for them to carry out their job. That was their job, what God had called them to. Making it difficult for them. Or we have emotional suffering. Now, all the prophets, to some extent, no doubt, face this type of suffering. But I'm thinking particularly of the prophet Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. So great was his cry of suffering and lamentation. He wrote the book of Lamentations after Jerusalem fell. And we read of all his wailings and his moans. And we read words such as these in Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me. So we see here, when we examine the lives and ministries of the prophets, their suffering encompasses a wide range of things. That's the first thing. But this word suffering was often in first century literature used to speak of the hardships of the soldier's life. And you can just imagine what life might have been like for a soldier back in those days. They might have been sent away from home. They're on the battlefront. Depending on the situation and circumstances, they might be faced with cold. They might be faced with deprivation, loss of friends' lives, and this like. Being a soldier is not an easy thing. And so it was used to speak generically of the hardship of a soldier's life. So what we can say here is that when James says, is anyone among you suffering, he doesn't have in mind one specific aspect of suffering. He has in mind anything that might legitimately be defined or characterized under the great umbrella of suffering. What types of suffering might James have had in mind as he penned this? What types of things might have come into his heart that he said, This is the types of things that I want you to think of when I write this letter to you. Well, it might be that they are separated from their homeland. We read in James chapter 1, verse 1, that he was writing to those who were scattered abroad. And just the trial of being separated from loved ones, of being sent into a far country and separated from all you know and hold dear. That's a trial. That's suffering. Or we read in James chapter 1, verse 2, the following words: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And there James seems to be saying, listen, I don't even want to define the specific kinds, because there's a whole lot of them that you could be facing. In fact, I don't even know all of the ones. They're just various ones. So James is sort of throwing a blanket over all the different types of trials that they could have. This is a type of suffering, trials. James refers to temptation in verse 12. Blessed is the man, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And just that idea of enduring shows you that there's some difficulty when you're tempted, isn't there? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Christ, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted." You know, temptation isn't just somehow just a circumstance that doesn't have any bearing upon us emotionally. It's a struggle. It's a trial. It's a suffering to be tempted. We all know those times in our lives when a temptation has confronted us again and again and again. And then when we come out of that time of severe temptation, we feel a sense of relief because it's suffering. There's affliction that goes along with being tempted. Or we have in James chapter 2, verse 15, James speaks of brethren who are naked or destitute of daily food. This is a type of suffering. This is a type of affliction, poverty. Or James chapter 4, verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" He's speaking of the conflict between brethren that was occurring. This is a type of suffering. When there's brethren who aren't happy with you, when there's brethren who are upset with you, whether it's right or wrong. Then in James chapter 4, verse 11, James speaks of those who are slandering one another in the church. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." And this is another type of suffering, being judged wrongly, being slandered by someone when it's not true. Or in James chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick?" And we're going to see from a little bit later in the sermon, when James is asking this type of question, he's not curious, as if, "I don't know if there's anybody sick." James is saying, "I know that there is." So this is another type of suffering. It's sickness, a bodily affliction. And here's just the point. Even in the small book of James, we're confronted with an incredible variety of trials that the people of God can undergo. I mean, it's astounding. And we didn't even scratch the surface. And I dare say that if we went and just started at the front of the church and went to the back, you could name a distinct trial, a distinct aspect of suffering in your life that would be peculiar to you. That's how varied our life circumstances are. That's how many ways our suffering can be seen. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Now, the only limitation he really has here is the fact that it's the people he's writing to. He's writing to a group of people, and he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Really, his scope is unlimited, at least within that group of people. And this is simply due to the fact that anyone can suffer. Suffering does not discriminate based on age, social status, gender, previous amount of suffering, race, Christian maturity. It's indiscriminate in who it comes to, as it were, if we could personify suffering. So James is cognizant of the fact that this message of his could apply to literally every single person that comes within the hearing of this letter as it's being read. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, this then tells us that this verse applies to all of us in here tonight. And that's just one of those applications that's on the surface. God is, as it were, coming to you this evening and saying, is anyone among you suffering? But he already knows the answer, doesn't he? Whether it's poor health, old age, memory loss, lack of money, job stress, oppressive or mean people in your life, family strife or discord, sin, every single one of you is in one way or another suffering. It's just part of life in a cursed world. There's like a cloud. It's the atmosphere that we live in. It's a cloud that we all hang under. Sometimes it ebbs, sometimes it flows. But every single one of us can say, in one way or another, we're suffering. That suffering might be lifelong. It might be something that just happened recently. That suffering might be something that is daily that you deal with. Or it might be something that's infrequent. That suffering might be really intense right now. Or it might be relatively minor. The suffering might be personal. Or it might be family related or related to a larger community. It might be something that you foresaw. Or it might have been something that completely caught you by surprise. God knows this because he is the one who sovereignly planned to bring the suffering into your life. And so he addresses you with a question through his word tonight. Is anyone among you suffering? What kind of question, though, is this? Is James really asking it in the sense of, I'm not there among you. You've been scattered abroad. What answer will come back to me? No, we understand this. We understand that this is not, as it were, an honest question. He knows already that they are all suffering. This is a question asked for the benefit of the reader, to direct his thoughts. Or I should say the benefit of the hearer, probably in James' case, to direct their thoughts to what James is going to give, the directive that James is going to set before them. It is for them to answer themselves. If James can get them to recognize the obvious, then they will see the reasonableness of the directive that he gives to them. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose there were two young people talking, friends. Let's just say, for sake of argument, two young men talking, they're friends. And one of them is really interested in a young lady. And he's, you know, really enamored with her, can't think of anything else. He's talking to this friend, oh, I'm in love with her, and going on, and he's like, what do I do? What do I do? I'm not sure what to do. And the friend just says, well, do you like her? He goes, yeah. And the friend would say, well, then ask her on a date. Right? I mean, it seems like so natural, so obvious. It's the question that when he says, do you like her, really isn't an honest question. He spent the last half hour, hour, 2 hours just hearing how much this person likes this young lady. He's not really asking the question as if he doesn't know the answer. He's asking the question so that his friend can sit back and say, well, of course, the answer is staring me in the face. Now I know what to do. I've been sitting here for 2 hours bantering back and forth as to, you know, what course of action should I take, as if this is a really complex question, when if you just ask the question and step back and think about it, it becomes really simple and really obvious. And I believe that's what James is doing here. James is just trying to get them to recognize the obvious. They're suffering. So what's the next step going to be for you? And that's the command he's about to give them. And that command is, let him pray. Let him pray. This is what the person is supposed to do. Imagine in the illustration that I just gave, the friend who heard his buddy say, well, ask her out on a date, says, what are you talking about? I just don't get the connection. What do you mean? Your logic is not making sense here. That you'd say that doesn't make sense. The person would never respond like that. They would never say, I don't get the connection. And that's how we should view this verse. Just like in the second half of the verse, James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We read that and we say, that makes sense, right? I mean, people whistle, people sing. This is just a natural reaction. James isn't trying to convince people to do something here that should be against their spiritual nature. He's encouraging them to do what's natural and obvious to a converted person. They, you wouldn't say, it doesn't make sense, you know, a cheerful person, why would they be singing? I mean, it just, you don't ask that kind of question. In the same way, when you read this part of the Word of God, your reaction shouldn't be, well, I'm not getting this. This doesn't make sense. Why would I pray? If that's the question you're asking, it's because your spiritual logic isn't functioning properly. This is the natural response for the child of God. It should be prayer. Now, why is prayer especially appropriate when somebody suffers? Why is it that this should just be the natural response? Well, by prayer, you're acknowledging God's sovereignty over the situation. And when you think about the types of suffering that you may be going through right now, whatever affliction it might be, doesn't it make sense to go to the person who, in one sense, is responsible for it? I mean, that just makes sense. I mean, God's the one who brought this into your life. I mean, this is just logical. You know, instead of maybe complaining to everybody around you and talking about it with everybody around you, you know, you go to the person who brought it into your life. And this is what my situation is, Lord. And that just makes sense. He's the one who's in charge. You bring him your difficulty. And by prayer, you're acknowledging that God's the only one who can help you. And this is really the flip side of the same coin. God's the only one who can change your circumstances. Right? I mean, that's what you want. Nobody sits there and says, oh, I'm suffering. I hope this continues forever. No, but you want it to change. So doesn't it make sense to go to the person who can make it change? Like, this is just natural that you should do that. Now, God can make your suffering lighter in one of two ways, though. One way is by removing the suffering or the circumstances that contribute to your suffering. And God can do that. And he's done it for many of his children before. But there's another way God can do it. God can give you the strength to bear up under it. So that as a person who's carrying a heavy burden increases in their strength, the burden seems to be lighter. So God can help relieve that suffering in those two ways, but you pray to him because he's the only one who can do that. I mean, he alone is able to accomplish that. So this is why prayer is appropriate for suffering, for those who are suffering. Why it just makes sense for them. Why it should be their natural response that when they're suffering, they see that there's really only one wise course of action. Prayer. But there's an aspect of command to this verse. It's not that James is just saying here, you know, listen, this is just like your reflex. There is a sense in which he's kind of saying that, but there's a sense in which there's a sense of command here. He doesn't come out, you can see the language, he doesn't come out and say, if you are suffering, you must pray. He could have said that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there is some amount of command here, a sense of command. Because, and this is where our sin comes in, isn't it? How many times do we realize that what should be natural to us doesn't quite come very naturally? And we bemoan that fact. We're upset about that fact. It grieves us that that's the case. That our spiritual natures, as it were, aren't functioning properly. But that's the way it is. And so James is using this as an occasion to say, I know this is natural, but I'm also going to tell you that this is what you should be doing. Maybe their natural response was something else. Or maybe James had heard that their natural response was something else. Like complaining about it. I mean, this is our natural response, isn't it, sometimes, right? We complain about it. Or calling it fate. Just kind of resigning, like, this is what it is. It is what it is. I have to deal with this, right? I'll play the martyr. I just have to walk through it. Or maybe resorting to all other human methods or sources of relief to relieve the suffering. These are, for many people, a natural reaction. And, you know, we're ashamed to say, but as we replay these in our minds, we say, you know what? Yeah, I took that course of action before in that trial. And when I suffered the other week or the other month, that's what I did. Or maybe they even were praying when they were suffering. But they weren't really considering that their primary response. You know, like, they're praying, but when it really got down to it, they were seeking other methods and other means to relieve their suffering. And the prayer was just kind of salve their conscience. Like, I'm doing what I need to do. I know the Bible says a lot about this. But that was not really their primary course of action. So that if they would say, I can shed everything else, prayer would remain. That wouldn't have been the case for them. It's because of these things that God has James write this. God knows the situation, and he desires his people to come to him. You see, and it's one of those things, you need to remember, God's the author behind the human author. It's not so much that James is there thinking, although God was using his as an instrument, I understand that, but it's not so much that James was there thinking, saying, this is what I believe based on my pastoral experience, what's been passed down to me from other brethren, what I've seen Paul and Peter teach, that this is the way you go. That it is true. But you could also view it in this way. God saying, I've brought suffering into the lives of my people. In one way or another, they are all experiencing some type of suffering. And I have a message for them. Because one of the main reasons I bring suffering into their life is I want to draw them not farther away from me. I want to draw them closer to me. And one of the main ways that happens is prayer. And so this is God saying, is anyone among you suffering? Come to me. Make your refuge in me. Look for help in me. This is a command from a personal God who's reaching out to his children saying, I want to help you. I want to come to your assistance. I want to be your refuge in your time of trouble. You know, this isn't simply a pastor standing at the front of a church, you know, giving, okay, here's like the three commands you need to do, three steps when you go through trials and suffering. This is your God, my brethren. This is your Savior saying, I want to help you. I'm calling you. It's that important to me that you find your help in me. I'm calling you to prayer. Well, a couple observations from this text. That was the exposition of the text. Now, a couple of observations. There are five of them. All of them are pretty brief, but they all essentially have the same point. So it's not so much that there are five different lessons, because James' exhortation is very simple. He wants them to pray. And that's going to be the point of every single one of these observations that we see here tonight. Every single one of them is simply, let us pray when we suffer. So observation number one. See how simple this exhortation is. See how simple it is. In contrast to how complex your circumstances may be. See how simple the exhortation is compared to how bewildering, confusing, complex your circumstances and your suffering may be. And this is the beauty of it. And it's such a stark contrast to circumstances and suffering in our life that can seemingly spin us out of control. And James' exhortation is so simple in contrast to that. Maybe you're having a hard time being content in your job. Here's an illustration. Because of the type of work you're doing, it's just difficult work. It's not fulfilling work. You have difficult people you're working with. So you pray. Good. It's not that simple. All of a sudden, your boss starts mistreating you. What do you do then? Does anything change? Or your coworkers start to alienate you. Or then your pay gets cut unjustly. And we could keep adding a level of complexity, a level of difficulty to your situation, a level that makes it seem a little bit more confusing. But that does not change what James' simple exhortation is. The exhortation remains the same, despite how complex the circumstances may be. You pray. Maybe you're retired, and your savings start to decrease. So you pray. However, things get worse. Your home needs a big repair. Your car dies. you come down with an illness that maybe part of it's not covered by insurance. And we know things like this happen all the time, right? They snowball in our lives. And we can all of a sudden we find ourselves in a sea being tossed and turned. And we don't know which way to turn around. We don't know what to do. James says, don't be focusing on the complexity of your circumstances. Focus on your simple duty. And that's pray. Is anyone among you suffering? No matter how complex, complicated, or just messed up your circumstances may be, you should pray. Observation number two. Note who it is that's supposed to pray. It's the person who's suffering. It's a person who's suffering. In other words, they're not just supposed to go around asking for prayer from other people. And this has been a rebuke to me at times. I can remember times when I'm going through some type of trial, some type of difficulty, and a loving brother or sister comes up to me and says, you know, Amos, I'm praying for you. I heard about what's going on. I'm praying for you. And I sit back and I say, I didn't even pray for myself. I didn't even have that be my first resort. And it's a rebuke to me. And brethren, shame on us if we allow other people to carry our burdens before the Lord, burdens which we ourselves aren't willing to bear. Shame on us. James is saying, as a message from the Almighty God, if you're suffering, you should be praying. You should be praying. It doesn't mean that you can't ask for prayer, but you should never have other people praying for you if you yourself aren't praying. Maybe you're trying to deal with suffering in all different sorts of ways. And so you're doing something, you recognize you're in the midst of a trial, and you're trying to do something about it. But then you just get distracted, and prayer ends up not being the main thing that you're resorting to. James is saying that's not a proper response. That's not a God-honoring response. God calls the sufferer themselves to pray. You see, God calls brethren to draw alongside of us and help us in our times of suffering. But remember what we said before, the main purpose of this exhortation is that God wants you, if you're suffering, to draw near to Him. He wants you, if you're suffering, to get your strength from Him. He wants you, if you're suffering, to find your help in Him. He wants you, if you're suffering, to flee to Him. So while there's benefit and blessing for brethren to go on your behalf before the throne of grace, it should never, ever be to the exclusion of we ourselves doing it. Note who is supposed to be the one praying. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The third observation is, understand that there are many things to pray for when you suffer. Right? I mean, it's not just, take this away. I mean, that's legitimate. That's legitimate. But can that dominate our prayer sometimes? To take this away from me, Lord. Like, whatever you do, I just want this gone. And the Word of God says there's a lot of things that you can pray for when you're suffering. And all you have to do is look at the book of James for this. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we're right there. If you have your Bibles open to James 5, look with me at verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. There's something you can pray for. It's not, Lord, take this away. It's, Lord, help me to persevere and be patient in the midst of it. And verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Lord, help me to endure. This trial may be a long time. It might not even be close to being over. Help me to be someone who can persevere in the midst of this for weeks and months and years if need be. Even if you call me to suffer in this way for the rest of my life. This is something you can pray for. Help me to be patient. Help me to endure. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. You can turn with me there. James says a couple things we can pray for when we're suffering. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So you pray for joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, help me as I go through this trial to have your perfect work done in me. I want to be completely, I don't want to be lacking anything when I'm done with this. I want everything that you desire to be accomplished in my life to be accomplished. I want all the fruit on the tree of this tree of affliction to be there. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I mean, here's James saying, if you're going through trials and you're not sure how to handle it, you ask God. That's something you can pray for. And none of these things, as legitimate as it may be, James doesn't say, listen, the first thing you got to pray that God takes it away. I mean, that's just the best way out. He says, endurance, patience, joy, wisdom, perfect work. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that word temptation is the same word for trials earlier. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Just pray, Lord, help me to believe your promises. I mean, there's so many promises that God gives us to help us endure. That God holds out to us so that we can see the joy at the end of the road. You know, it was mentioned a couple weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class that Christ had the joy, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that's an example for us. It's not fun enduring the temptations that we're going through. But we can see the joy that's before us as we get rewarded. In faith, we're rewarded by our Heavenly Father. And James says that's a completely legitimate thing that we should look for. To believe the promises of God. Lord, help me to believe your promises. It's hard to do in the midst of trials. And then in James chapter 1, verse 12, and of course, we want to be kept from sin. Whatever happens in our life, you know, we want to endure temptation. We don't want to give in to it. We don't want these trials and afflictions to bear the fruit of sin in our life. So we pray, Lord, whatever happens, might I have the same profession that Job had. I've not sinned. He said, not sinned with my lips. But might it be our profession? This has been really hard. And I'm not sure, Lord, what to think of this, but I haven't sinned. But it goes beyond being self-centered. And this goes outside of the book of James. But all we have to do is think of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus instructs those who are suffering, how should they react? He says, well, you know what? If you have an enemy, then you bless them. And those who curse you, do good to them. And you pray for those who spitefully use you. So you're not just praying for yourself. If there's anybody in your life who's causing you with all this suffering and affliction, you're not praying the imprecatory prayers that in redemptive history were proper for David to pray, per se. You're saying, Lord, bless that person. Save that person. Help that person. You're not so much so focused on yourself that you totally ignore everybody else in the world. Think of Jesus and Stephen in their midst of their deepest trial. Their thoughts turn to those who were throwing the stones, who were driving in the nails. Father, forgive them. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Lack of material for prayer is not an issue. So you should get on your knees and you should pray. And God will help you to discover all the different things that you can ask for. Observation number 4, pray despite the reason for your suffering. So you might think of people who prayed, and you might think of somebody like Paul and Silas, right? So they're in prison, they're suffering, but you say to yourself, you know, but they were doing God's will. Like, they had no concern of the fact that God was somehow unhappy with them. And so they're praying and singing at midnight. And you say, well, you know, I'm not always in that situation. I don't always have that confidence. Well, brethren, you need to then bring to your mind others who prayed while they were suffering for their sin or for sin in general. Somebody like David, he had a sin with Bathsheba. Nathan prophesied about the atrocities that Absalom would commit in the midst of Israel. And it was coming true. And David's running away from his son, running out of the city, having insults hurled at him by people. He's suffering. And he prays this in 2 Samuel 15. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's praying. It's his own fault. It's his own fault that he's in that mess. And he's praying. What about Jonah? Right? I mean, basically, the story of Jonah is, could he dig himself into a deeper hole? That's the story of Jonah. And yet we read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And there's something in us that realizes and recognizes there was not a better response that he could have had. In other words, David and Jonah didn't sit back and say, I can't pray now. I mean, this is my fault. I'm suffering because of my mistakes. James doesn't say, listen, you're out of luck if it's your fault. Because, let's be honest, like 99% of the time we won't be able to pray. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for sin. That wasn't his own sin, but he was a sin bearer, and yet he still prayed prayers like, Father, forgive, my God, and into your hands I commit my spirit. God might even be bringing suffering into your life because of your sin, like he was with David. It might not just be some sort of like some byproduct. It might be the direct result of your sin, and still that's not a reason not to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? If even for his or her own sin, you should pray. And then the last observation, and this is one of the most tricky. We need to pray no matter how we feel. I mean, we need to pray no matter how we feel. The Christians in Acts chapter 4, and this is after Peter and John were released and they'd been beaten, and the Christians gather around to pray. You're like, oh, they were like on a spiritual high. I mean, they were suffering. But they, you know, there they are. The Spirit comes down on them and they're praying. And you might be like, wow, you know, yeah, if that happened to me, of course I'd pray. If I was on cloud nine spiritually, it's easy to pray. True. And you should pray at that point in time. But often, isn't this a case? Suffering really plays with our emotions, right? I mean, that's part of what we are as human beings. It's one of the most difficult things to contain, to restrain, to bring under control, to master. We're ruled not by the principles of God's word, but which way the winds of our emotions are blowing that day. And James, very simply, completely neglects any mention of emotions in this verse. Now, either he's like a robotic human being like Spock, you know, this for Pastor Dom, the Spock reference. You know, he has no references, no emotions. Spock wasn't a human being, right? So either James is completely inhuman, being directed by a God who can't sympathize with what human beings feel and the difficulties they go through, or God caused James to completely neglect any mention of emotions. It's one of the two. So are you asking, why? Why? You know, you're just, why, Lord? Well, then you're like Job. You're like Job, who said to the Lord, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? And maybe you're like Job, like, why is this happening? I'm really confused. I have no clue what's going on. I'm in turmoil. This doesn't make sense to me. Lord, why? Yeah, pray. Pray. That's a perfect time to pray. Or maybe you're like Hezekiah. You're sorrowful. You're grieving at the... Remember when he was grieving at the announcement of his death? This is a grown man. He started weeping. It says in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Then after his prayer, he says, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. Are you sorrowful? Maybe even you're shedding tears regarding the suffering that you're going through, regarding the affliction that you're going through. It's hard. It wears on you. Pray. Pray. Perfect time to pray. Maybe you're like Jehoshaphat. You're feeling completely helpless. In the face of the army that was coming before him, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, Jehoshaphat prays this, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And maybe you're in a situation and you're saying, Lord, this trial is completely overwhelming me. I see no way of escape. I see no way of it ending. I see no way of honoring you. It feels like a mighty army is coming upon you. It's just going to overwhelm you and destroy you. Are you feeling like that? Or have you felt like that? Then pray. Then pray. No matter how you feel. Or maybe it's David when he's afraid before Abimelech and he pretends madness. David wrote this in Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David was afraid. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe it's one of those sufferings that there's somebody involved and you're afraid of what they could do. You're afraid of what the results might be, how it will impact your family. You pray. You pray. That's what David said. I sought the Lord and he heard me. Maybe you're like Christ, you feel forsaken. You know God's brought this trial on you, but you feel like he's thrown the trial on you and then he just took off the other way. And God's gone. I mean, he's certainly not listening to your prayers. Well, that's how Christ felt when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Christ didn't say, well, he's forsaken me. Why am I going to speak empty words into the air? He says, no, I'm still going to address my Father in faith. Do you feel forsaken? Then pray. Or maybe you're like Christ, you feel just overwhelmed. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? It just was this overwhelming sense of the trial he was about to undergo. And it says in Luke chapter 22 that he was in agony. In Mark chapter 14, he was troubled and deeply distressed. And we have no clue the depths to which Christ's agony went that night. And it says, you know what? He prayed the more earnestly. The deeper Christ's agony went, the more he felt the trial coming upon him, the darkness descending, it says the more earnestly he sought the Lord in prayer. It wasn't that he said, well, now's the time for me to retreat. I'm done with the prayer. He said, now I need to even ratchet up my prayers another notch. He prayed the more earnestly. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Elijah felt depressed. He prayed and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. And you might say, whoa, okay, time out. That's not a prayer. You want us to pray. That's true. But you can't escape the fact that even Elijah, in his darkest hour, he still went to God. I mean, he still went to God. Like, however messed up Elijah's emotions were at that point, his only resort that he felt he had at that point was God. And maybe you are one of those people, you're going through deep waters, you're really depressed, really dark days, and the whole world is, and you might think, you know what, actually the world might be better if I was dead. I'm contributing nothing to God's kingdom. I'm not helping anybody around me. Well, follow Elijah's example. Not in the words of his prayer, but in who he resorted to in that day. Are you depressed? Go to the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray, no matter how you feel. Well, in conclusion, my dear brethren, regardless of how you feel, regardless of why you're suffering, regardless of whether or not you know what to pray for, regardless of how complex or complicated your suffering is, the command of God comes very powerfully to you this evening. Pray. Let him pray. We have a word of God to the unbeliever quickly. We don't have many unbelievers here tonight. Presumably, it's only the youngest among us. There is no suffering so real and so intense as the suffering occasioned by bondage to sin. Now is the time to pray. There are people praying for you, but you must pray. There's a time coming when your suffering will be increased in its extent, intensity, and duration. At that time, it is too late to pray. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word addresses us in our situations in life that are varied and complex. And you know our need. You know, Lord, the trials and the suffering that we're going through even tonight. And we do pray very simply, help us to heed this commandment. Oh, how easy it is for us to despise the simplicity of your word. Oh God, we ask for the help of the Spirit because we know that while we might understand, in a sense, an academic way what this verse means and what it's telling us to do. We know that to will, the power to will only comes from you. And so we pray that your Spirit would empower us and enliven our hearts, that our natural response, our reflex response as your people, would be in any suffering, no matter how complex or how difficult, how simple or how mundane, that we would pray to you. Lord, we thank you for the love that you extend towards us. We thank you that you invite us. We know that a command such as this comes from your lips because you want your people to fly to you for refuge in their day of trouble. Lord, please help us then to exalt your name, to glorify your work in us, and to show how great a Father and Savior you are by applying to you in prayer in the midst of our need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.